Okay, turn with me for the last time this year to the book of Malachi, Malachi chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 10 to 16 this morning. And just while you're turning there is a segue into the text. This is one of the most difficult passages to translate from Hebrew into English. So when you compare, especially verses 15 and 16 with other translations other than the ESV that we're going to be reading from now, you'll see some differences. And even if you have to compare it with your own home language, you'll probably see some differences there as well. But despite those differences, the message and the meaning of this passage is very clear, despite those variances. But let's read the text together from Malachi chapter 2, from verses 10 to 16. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendants of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord has witnessed between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring? So guard yourselves and your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves and your spirit, and do not be faithless. There's a philosophy or worldview going around today, and maybe you've heard it, and it's even within the church itself, is that one's relationship with God is a private affair. It has nothing to do with anything else. It's between me and God only. Now, that view is not correct. But it's not a new idea either. In fact, as we see here in Malachi, he's dealing with the same issue almost 2,500 years ago. Now, if you remember the last time we saw that Malachi addresses the priests in the first part of chapter 2. And this time, as we see in verse 11, he addresses the people of Judah as a whole, including the priests. So in other words, the offenses that we're looking at here, and it has a lot to do with what I started with about saying that relationship with God is a private thing. He's dealing not only with the priests, but he's dealing with everybody. The whole of Judah has committed these sins, including the priests. And also last time we saw that God rebukes them for their faithless religiosity. They were essentially abusing the grace of God in their worship. But this time, he confronts them regarding their relationships with one another. Relationship with very much is public, and the relationship with God, and we can see how there's a connection between the relationships with one another and the relationship with the Lord in this text. But before we dig into the text itself, just a comment, because when you read many commentaries, or maybe you've even heard sermons on this passage, they say that this passage is primarily about marriage and divorce, especially the second half of the passage that we read. Yes, there are principles that we can get about marriage and divorce from this passage, but that is not the primary purpose of this text. Now, there's a far deeper problem that God is dealing with here. The marriage and divorce that is spoken of here is used more of an illustration. It illustrates the deeper problem that they have. And this will come out as we work through the text. But what is this bigger concern? What is the prophet and God dealing with here? Well, I'll summarize it in the way I have been throughout this entire series with the title of Pastor, Do Not Profane God's Covenant. This morning I want to show you from verses 10 to 16 three important truths regarding God's covenant with us, and two positive responses that we need to take in this time, especially for those of us in ministry. And the first truth that we see here is that God is a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. We've seen this theme throughout so far in Malachi, haven't we? We went on a bit of a journey through the covenants a little while back, of how God, with his everlasting love for his people. We were introduced to the whole idea of covenant with Israel back in verse 4, when we looked at the covenant that God made with Levi. Here in verses 10 and 14, there's two specific references again to the covenant. In verse 10, he writes about how the people have profaned the covenant. In verse 14, he claims that marriage is one of those covenant relationships that they have broken. And we get those are essentially the other two truths that we'll be looking at a little bit later. Now, as a student of Makanya, you have all heard the word covenant many times. But what is a covenant? In case you've forgotten, I know it's covered in BOT1 and some other modules. And maybe it's one of the exam questions that's going to be asked of you this semester. So in case you've forgotten, let me just remind you briefly what is a covenant. A covenant is a permanent bond in blood between two parties. And being a bond in blood implies that this is a matter of life or death. This is something that we take seriously. That the end can only be in death itself. So it's a permanent bond in blood between two parties, a bond that beforehand had never existed. So this is a relationship that's initiated from one of the parties. But there are stipulations that are to be followed, resulting in blessing or curse, receiving some kind of gift or some kind of punishment, according to one's faithfulness to the covenant. Now, back in Genesis, we read of God making covenants with Abraham. He expands on those covenants when we get to the book of Exodus with Moses and Israel at Mount Sinai. Later in 2 Samuel, we read about the covenant with David. And then later still in Jeremiah chapter 31 that I mentioned previously, and then also in Ezekiel and some of the other prophets, we read of the new covenant in Christ. This is language that is very important to scriptures. We see it throughout the entire Bible. It's what binds essentially the entire Bible together and all the events and the stories and things that we read. It's the whole idea behind covenant in terms of our relationship with God is God graciously entering into a relationship with his people. And he's securing that relationship. And the beauty of this covenant compared to a contract that you may have with a service provider is that this is a covenant that's initiated by God and his side of the deal is secure. There's no question God's not going to falter on his side of the covenant. We will. We will every time. But God never will. And in doing this and establishing these covenants, God, in a way, he reaches down or bends down to his people. He condescends to man's level and he speaks in the language that we understand. And in doing this, we've done nothing to earn it. We haven't worked. We haven't said to Lord, establish a covenant with me. He is the one who initiated and he's bent down and he's done it all out of his grace. So therefore we can call all of these covenants in the Bible covenants of grace. It's all him. It's not us. He promises that he will be our God or Israel's God and that they will be his people and also that we as his children will be his people. And that his dwelling place will be among men. And we read that promise in Leviticus 26 verse 12 and in other places. This is the essence of God's covenant with his people. It comes down to our level. God has done all the work. Those of us in a covenant relationship with him, we haven't done the work. However, there is work for us to do. We have a responsibility. And our responsibility is we are meant to respond to God's gracious work through faith. And submit to him in obedience. He's made the covenant. He's established the rules. He's told us what to do. And he says, if you do this, you'll receive that. And if you do that, you'll receive that, good or bad. Well, it sounds simple, doesn't it? Give me the rules. Tell me what I need to do and I'll do it. Sounds simple. But we need to be honest with ourselves. We fail miserably every time, don't we? This is where the beauty of God's covenant comes in. God shows us grace. He ought to destroy us. We've broken our side of the deal. He ought to destroy us, but he doesn't. He shows us grace. As I say, he continues to uphold his side of the deal. He initiates the contract. All we need to do is respond to it. We do not contribute to its development. We do not contribute to being initiated. All that we contributed to it is our sin. But God initiated it. God's done the work. So as I say, we can call these covenants that we have in the Bible covenants of grace. They're all a gift of God. And at its heart, this is what covenant is all about. And this is what should be in our mind as we read through passages like this. We as Christians, we're all in a relationship with God through the new covenant. The new covenant that is initiated through the death of Christ. And the covenant that's in His blood. The covenant that is ultimately fulfilled through Christ. And so bear that in mind as we work through this. Yes, here in Malachi, it's talking about the covenants that God has established with them through the record of the Old Testament history. But for us, as New Testament, we have the New Testament. So we can look back on the cross. For us, that new covenant is a covenant in His blood. So in a sense, we are all part of this as well. This speaks to us very much so as it did to them. But take a look firstly at verse 10. Here Malachi asks two questions. Have we not all one Father? And has not one God created us? Now, Malachi, in using these two questions, he's not teaching us a principle of universal fatherhood, that God is the father of everybody, that whether they're a believer or not, that He is their father. He's not doing that. That doesn't fit the context. That doesn't fit what the rest of Scripture teaches us either. Yes, He is the creator of everybody, but He's not the father of everybody. He's not in a personal relationship with everybody. Not the entire world has been adopted as His sons and daughters. What the prophet is doing here is including himself by using the words we and us. And he's making it clear to the people of Israel that you as Israel or Judah that has returned to this promised land, and I as the prophet who's speaking, we all have the same father. We're all part of the nation of Israel. We all have the same creator. And indeed, by extending it to us as a part of the new covenant, as believers, we all have the same Father. We all have the same Creator. So in a sense, we are all related. We come from different households, different homes. You've got a different biological mother and father. Your family tree goes this way, mine goes that way. Our family's paths have probably never crossed before, but we all have the same Father. We all related through Christ. And all of this goes back to God's unmerited love for His people that we looked at back at chapter 1, remember? As I said, I took you on a short journey through the Old Testament and highlighted God's unfailing love. And one of the verses I brought out was Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9, where God says to Israel, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations." And we saw how that played out even when we get to Jeremiah 31. We talked about the new covenant. The reason why He's establishing it is because of His everlasting love for you and for His people. But as you know, the people of Israel rebelled. And they continue to rebel. You and I rebelled. And even though we are Christians today, we still deal with sin in our lives, and there are times that we still rebel today. Yet God kept His covenant with Israel. He remained true to His word. And with the new covenant, God will remain true to that word as well. The fact that Israel or Judah was back in the promised land and now had a temple in which they could gather and worship the Lord and could live in their homes with the walls rebuilt because of Nehemiah, the whole reason why that could have happened was only because of God's unfailing love in the first place. God sustained them. And as I said that time when we looked at that passage in chapter 1, the very reason you're sitting here today, that we can worship together, is because of God's everlasting love. He is keeping His covenant. So the first truth which permeates this passage is, I mentioned verses 10 and 14 where it refers to the covenant, but it's found throughout this passage and throughout everything we've looked at so far. God is a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. The second truth in our text, now things start to turn and get a little bit more serious. That the people profane God's covenant in their relationships with fellow Israelites. This is how they were treating their brothers and sisters. We can relate it to today. this is how we treat fellow believers. Or at least how some Christians treat fellow believers. And it's not a pretty picture. Well, let's first begin by defining the verb profane. We tend to think of the word profane as using the name of God as a cuss word. Well, that's part of it. That understanding is not incorrect, but it is incomplete. Because the idea is broader than that. The Hebrew word translated as profane has several meanings, and its use here, it means to treat something as common. Something that is holy, they're profaning it by saying, oh no, it's just like everything else. It's no longer set aside, it, we can use it for whatever we want. So this is an example, maybe in the temple, they were using the cutlery and things in the temple that were meant to be used for sacrifices, they were using them to eat their dinner at home. Something that was holy and sacred is being profaned and used for something that it ought not to be. Treating it as common. So what is happening is that the people were profaning God's covenant of grace by treating it not as holy, but as something like anything else. There's nothing important about this. And we saw that already when they were profaning basically the sacrifices. They're offering their leftovers to God. They're trying to fake it with God. But now that's what the priest was doing, but now, as I say, he's speaking to the whole nation, and the prophet now digs a little bit deeper. And he exposes how their profanity is now not just evidence of what's happening at the temple, but is evidence in their relationships with one another. We all have the same Father. We all have the same Creator. We all under the same covenant. We are all related, yet we are treating one another as common people. He uses a very serious word, faithless. He uses it 5 times in this passage. Faithless is a word, again, that has various meanings, but the meaning that applies here is to deal with others in a way that is deceitful and self-preserving. To use another description, they are being self-centered. So here in verse 10, we see that God accuses them of profaning the covenant by treating their countrymen in a self-centered manner. It's all about me. And one way they are doing this is by splitting their relationships into secular and sacred. So 6 days a week, they would treat their fellow Israelites just like common things. Self-serving content. It's all about me. I don't care about you. And then on the Sabbath, they come to the temple and they worship alongside that same person that during the week they treated with contempt. That we can be brothers and sisters when we're in the church, but don't expect me to like you outside of the church. You offer sacrifices on the Sabbath, hoping that that's just going to sort everything out and the relationship will be restored, and then go out and again on the very next day, treat each other with contempt yet again. What they fail to understand is that their relationship with God can never be as it should be if they continue to profane their relationships with their fellow Israelites. By being faithless to those who are also part of the covenant, they are failing to value people the same way that God values them. And in doing so, they're not only being faithless to other people, they're being faithless to God. What makes it worse is that these people have the audacity to complain in verse 14 that God is no longer accepting their sacrifices. It's fine for me to profane my relationship with others and so thereby profane my relationship with God, but I'll still offer him a sacrifice. It's his duty to forgive me. Instead of weeping over their sin, they'd rather continue to sin and just seek forgiveness. Maybe you've heard the saying, it's easier to find forgiveness than permission. And that's exactly how they're treating God in this context. They're abusing God's grace. They're abusing God's covenant of grace. But before we point our fingers at them, let's also consider ourselves. How often or how easy is it for us to profane the relationships we have with fellow believers? We go about our lives and with a division as well, that it's secular or sacred. We treat others with contempt from Monday to Saturday and then seek God's forgiveness on Sunday, sitting alongside that very person who treated with contempt during the week, seeking God's forgiveness. A pastor friend of mine, he often tells a story, and I've told this to several classes already in the past, but I'll share it again, is that the church where he was ministering at, you know, the gates that are on rollers, and it's got this rail that it runs across. And often with cars going over it, that rail becomes loose and starts to go tick tick as you drive over it. And he witnessed many times families coming in that they're arguing and having this fight in the car, and as soon as they go over, tick tick, it's like a switch, all of a sudden, best behavior. All's fine when they're in church. After the service, they get in the car, tick tick, they're treating the relationship profanely outside the church grounds, but once they're in the church, oh, there's nothing wrong with us. Our relationship is holy. And it's a simple example, but how many people are doing that in reality? As long as we tick the spiritual boxes, as it were, then everything is going to be all right. We see that attitude in ourselves, and we see it in those and the lives of the people we minister to. But the reality is, we're blind to it. So are our congregations. Just like the Israelites were. They're blind to the fact that they're profaning the covenant. And so God gives Israel and us a concrete example. And this is the third truth. The second truth is that they're profaning the covenant through their relationships with fellow Israelites. But this third truth takes it even deeper. They're also profaning it in their marriages. As I said earlier, this passage is about more than just marriage and divorce. This is where illustration comes in. This use of an example that shows that what is going on in their marriages is really exposing their heart of faithlessness. There are two related issues when it comes to their marriages here. Firstly, the men of Israel are taking foreign wives. Now, the problem here is not intercultural marriages, but rather one of interfaith marriage. We know God doesn't have a problem with intercultural relationships. He allowed them. And even recognize them when you read the genealogies of Jesus in the New Testament. There are two important relationships that stand out, which were both intercultural relationships. Salmon, the Israelite, who married Rahab the harlot. And their son, Boaz, who married Ruth. Rahab was a Canaanite, Ruth was a Moabite. But both Salmon and Boaz were Jews. He has no problem with intercultural relationships. The problem is interfaith. Because in both situations, with Rahab and with Ruth, both of them forsook the God of their fathers and worshipped the God of Israel. But that's not the case here with Malachi. Instead, the men of Israel are marrying the daughters of a foreign god. That's why it uses the phrase foreign god. Not a foreign land. Not a different culture or different language or skin color, a foreign god. In other words, they are marrying foreign women who remain faithful to those foreign gods. This means that the sin here is the worship of other gods, or at the very least, condoning it. And the second related issue is that for these Israelite men to marry these foreign women, who were apparently younger and more attractive than their Jewish brides, these men first had to divorce their own wives. But in God's eyes, marriage is not a relationship that can be ended at any time or unilaterally. Rather, it is a three-party covenant between the husband, the wife, and God. There is a contemporary Christian song that was a country-style song that was out several years ago, which my wife and I had sung at our wedding, which has the words, no, it wasn't sung at the wedding, but it was part of our wedding, which has the words, "It takes three to make love. You, me, and my spouse." That's what our relationships or our marriage relationships ought to be like. It takes three to make a marriage. And Malachi reminds the people that it is God who has brought them together. The reason you are with that woman is because God brought you together. In the covenant relationship. But instead of viewing marriage as a covenant, the Israelites are basing everything on feelings and emotions, or how attractive that other woman is, or how she's better than the woman I'm married to in whatever ways, completely disregarding any sense of covenant. Another reason why God addresses the issue of marriage in this context is the whole idea of human marriage being a picture of the relationship between God and His people. although more formally developed in the New Testament with Paul in Ephesians 5. This whole concept of this relationship between God and his people being in marriage is seen throughout the Old Testament. Just two quick examples. First one is the obvious one, the book of Hosea, where God uses Hosea's relationship with Gomer as an illustration of Israel's relationship with him. Gomer representing Israel, and Hosea representing God. It's a picture of man's relationship, or the nation's relationship. And the second example is found in Isaiah 54, verse 5. For your maker, your creator, the one you entered your covenant with, that we read here in Malachi, for your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth he has exalted. So when Israel profanes the marriage covenant, they are essentially profaning the picture of God's covenant love for his people as well. This shows us just how self-centered the Israelites were at this point. Instead of seeing themselves as part of a community of faith, living in harmony and love with God and each other, both nationally as Jews, but also within their homes as husbands and wives. They view their relationship with God as personal and individual, and it makes no difference how I relate to one another in community or with my spouse. It's just about me and God. But things are no different today. Society and many within the church are self-centered and lack any sense of what it means to be in a covenant relationship. People treat others in ways that best suit themselves and not the other person. People are no longer committed to one another. And like it was in the time of Malachi was written, there's evidence even in marriages. God's ideal for marriage, as we see here in Malachi 2, is a lifetime covenant between one man, one woman, and one God. But as you know, this is no longer the norm in society today. And unfortunately, even within the church. Did you know that the divorce rate in the church, in some countries, is the same, if not higher, than what it is with marriages outside of the church? It's a shocking reality. And as pastors and as ministers of the gospel, as Christians, you are not immune to this either. I know several pastors who have got divorced, who have failed in this area, who have been attracted to other women and not held to the covenant relationship that they ought to have. And I'm sure you know of pastors as well. But again, as it was for Israel, this is but a symptom of the larger problem. We have become a covenant-breaking people. If we're going to break the covenant in our homes, if we're going to break the covenant with fellow believers, what's stopping us from breaking the covenant with God himself? It's a knock-on effect. The three truths that we see here today are still true. God is still a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. But people still profane God's covenant through their relationships with each other and in their marriages. So how do we address the situation? Well, let's look at the two positive responses. The first is found in verses 15 and 16. God commands his people to guard themselves in their spirit. The word guard paints a picture maybe of a security guard or a soldier standing outside of a building, making sure nobody goes in or comes out that shouldn't be going in or coming out or do something that they shouldn't. It also paints the picture of a shepherd back in the day. In order to protect their sheep, they used to build a hedge around them using thorn bushes. And so the sheep could rest in it at night. And sometimes a shepherd would sit at the door and actually guard the door so that nobody or animals or prey would come in to kill them and take those animals. But in both cases, the picture is of someone protecting and guarding others against someone or something that can harm or destroy them. And the word spirit refers to our inner being, our inner motivations, our innermost thoughts. So to guard the spirit, given the context, means to protect one's mind, to protect our innermost being against the constant attack of things that are going to profane the covenant of God. How do you do that? The writer of Psalm 119 tells us, he writes in verse 9, "How can a young man keep his way pure? by guarding it according to your word. The only way to effectively guard our spirits is to be constantly immersed in God's word. This is not just a quick reading of one verse and 300 sentences of what somebody says about that verse in the mornings. It's not just about reading your Bible in order to write that assignment that is due this afternoon, or to prepare that sermon that you're preaching on Sunday. This is about immersing yourself in God's word. Because if you compare how often that the world gives us messages that profane God's word or may cause us to profane God's word, the ratio is very uneven. It's very much more weighted on the world side than it is on God's word side. Adverts, TV programs, movies, music, political speeches, and even what's supposed to be objective news, fake news, internet. All of it is filling our minds with things that profane God's covenant and could influence us to do the same. So you need to guard your spirits by constantly filling your mind with God's word so that those profane things have no space, so that you know how to deal with it. But more than that, and here is the second positive response in verse 16. Do not be faithless. This is matched with the command in verse 15. To remain faithful to the wife or husband, ladies, of your youth. This means that you need to repent of any past broken covenants and commit to live faithfully. Because failure to do so will profane your relationship with God. Now folks, my goal this morning is not to make you feel guilty. However, I also hope that as we look at this, you may have things come to mind of relationships that you have profaned. Family members, friends, spouses, whoever it may be, in whatever shape or form that may be. That you realize where you've profaned, and thereby profaned God's covenant, so that you can repent of those things. So that you can ask God for forgiveness of those things, and He will forgive you. But remember too that repent means to turn 180 degrees from. You're heading in this direction, in the wrong direction, and you repent and your mind changes and you start heading in this direction as a consequence. You need to do that. Are you profaning relationships now? You need to change your attitude and your behavior. Endeavor to not profane God's covenant by remaining faithful in your relationships. Treat our brothers and sisters in Christ faithfully. Treat your spouses, your family, your friends with faithfulness. Let's not profane God's covenant. Malachi makes it clear that there are two ways to live within the community of faith. One is self-indulgence. It's all about me, and thereby we profane the covenant. Or we live faithfully to one another, and thereby, in a way, elevate, lift up, and show off that covenant that we have with God. Consequences of one is very negative. It ruins our relationship with God. We offer our sacrifices and don't get a reply, or at least not the reply we want. But we ought to remain faithful. If we don't, to put it in New Testament language, we undermine the gospel. There's a lot more I could say about this passage. There's so many intricacies and things that we could deal with here. We don't have time to dig into today. So I encourage you to study Malachi chapter 2 and to study related passages for yourself that deal with covenant and how we ought to live with one another. A good exercise is to actually go through the New Testament and look up all the one another passages and start to live them. That's how we ought to live with one another in a covenant relationship. However, I'll say one more thing in conclusion. There will be times when relationships within your Christian walk and as a minister of the gospel, those relationships will break down. Sad to say, potentially even in marriages. And there will be times when you'll have to counsel and minister to those who experience a breakdown in a relationship. It's a sad reality of the fall. Broken relationships and marriages amongst God's people, no matter who's to blame, they happen. However, although the covenant relationships may fail, the covenant of grace never will. We have a God who promises that that those who belong to Him will never be cast aside. He will never abandon us. He will never forsake us. He will uphold his side of the covenant because of his everlasting love. So even if your sin leads to a failed relationship, because of the new covenant in Christ's blood shed on the cross, when you come to him in repentance and faith, you can be certain that Christ is there to forgive you. And that he will be faithful even when you're not. And know too, that he will hold you fast. And one day, he will make all things new. Including your relationships. Let us pray. Our Lord, this morning we're reminded of the importance of our relationships with one another as believers and our relationships with our spouses and any other people in our lives. And that, Lord, we're reminded too that if we profane those relationships, if we treat them as common, if we treat people just as things that are there to serve us and that it's all about me, we are ultimately profaning your name. We're profaning your gospel. Help us, Lord, to repent of those things. Stir our hearts and bring about conviction in our minds and our hearts of those things where we have profaned your name. And stir us to seek your forgiveness. As I said, Lord, that we repent. But also, Lord, going forward, that we remain faithful. That we treat people with respect, not that they deserve because they've done something special, that they've served us, but purely because they have the same Creator as we do. And that as believers, they have the same Father that we do. Help us, Lord, to remain faithful to one another and ultimately remain faithful to you. May we glorify your name in all that we do as we seek to glorify you and not profane you.